title of tonight's message is The Glory of God, with a subscript or postscript, On the Face of Moses. Can you imagine that? I mean, the glory of God is one thing, but then to have the glory of God upon you and shining from you in a tangible, visible way is just an amazing thing. We saw in chapter 33 that after the children of Israel had made the golden calf, they worshipped it, they danced around it naked, they committed fornication, that God wanted to destroy them. But Moses interceded for them. And God agreed not to destroy them. Of course, that's what God wanted to do anyway. And he told the people to go ahead and inhabit the land, go ahead into the land, but that he wouldn't go with them. And we talked last week about the first consequence of sin in a person's life is the lack of God's presence. That's true in your life. It's true in my life also. It's also true in the life of a nation like it was here. And we saw that God would no longer dwell in the midst of his people, but he chose to meet with Moses outside the camp in a tent of meeting. And we talked about the fact that we need to go outside the camp of sin if we want to really have deep and close fellowship with the Lord. You can't have both. You can't have sin in your life and the presence of the Lord at the same time. And if we want to worship the Lord, we must humble ourselves and do it the Lord's way. We don't make this thing up as we go. We don't want to be at a distance from God like the majority of the children of Israel were, who stood, they were okay to stand at their tent door and worship the Lord from a distance. We want to be more like Moses, who wanted to be right there. And we saw Moses' deep concern to experience the presence of the Lord and to know the way of the Lord. And the Lord told Moses at that point, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." What separates the people of God, believers, from all other people on earth is the presence of the Lord with us. And the fact that we have rest because of the Lord's presence, even in the midst of turmoil. And all of that is a preview to the rest that we're going to experience in heaven. But then Moses wants more of God than he had already experienced. And Moses said to God, "I beseech you, show me your glory." He wasn't satisfied with just knowing the Lord. He wanted more. And at the end of chapter 33, God said to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And then God does that in chapter 34. God then told Moses at the end of chapter 33, "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious to. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion on." And he said, "You can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, so it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you will not see." And that brings us now to chapter 34. In the first four verses, what we have in chapter 34 is the preparation for the meeting of the Lord, meeting with the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets," and notice very carefully, "which you broke." You remember? The first two tablets of stone were made by God himself, the work of God's hands. And it's only fair that Moses, the one who threw the tablets down and broke them, was now to make the second set himself. They were to be blank because only God would write on them again. The law of God, you see, is a direct expression of the mind of God, the expression of his will. And so it's appropriate that God himself would write it out. But don't forget that Moses broke the two tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments. And so the fact stands forever as a figure of man's inability to keep the law of God. It was broken. All we can do is break it. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need somebody other than ourselves to keep the law for us. And that someone is Jesus. In verse 2, he says, "So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen through all the mountain." Now earlier, if you remember, when Moses went to the top of the mountain to receive the first set of stones, Joshua came with him halfway up the mountain, and he stayed there. But this time, Joshua couldn't even come near the mountain. I guess God wanted Joshua to stay back down and keep an eye on Aaron. We know what he did last time. He says, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. The lesson we need to learn here is that of separation. When we come to meet the Lord, we come individually, and we need to come with clean hands and a pure heart, ready to worship the Lord. So he, that is Moses, cut or chiseled two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. I like the fact that even though Moses had broken the law of God, that God is now giving him another chance. Even though we break God's commandments, we can confess our sin, repent, and it's all over. We're restored back into fellowship with God. God's mercies are new every morning. They never fail. We can have a brand new start every day. There's something wonderful about that. The making of another set of stones is a reminder that no matter how many times that you and I break God's commandments, He still bears with us. We're not talking about lowering God's standard or changing the rules. God's law still stands. And though we're not under the law in the sense of trying to be righteous by it, the law still stands. It's still, like the Apostle Paul said, holy and righteous and good. And the moral standard of the law we still need to meet. It's still wrong to murder and lie and steal. That's all sin. Paul also said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. John the Apostle said, whoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. We broke the first set. God says, I'll just make another one. I like that. Though we break God's law, His law will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, He said, will never pass away. Now, we mentioned last week in chapter 33 that Moses asked God to show me your glory. And that God said to Moses back in verse 19, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And now God does that here in chapter 34, verses 5 through 9. God is going to proclaim His name to Moses. Now, no one up to this point knows what Moses is about to learn about God. No one knows this. No one knows about the name of the Lord that Moses is going to learn. It's much more than just a title. The Hebrew word name, it's Shem in the Hebrew. Shem is the word name, from which we get the Semites or the Semitic people through which the Messiah will come. There's a real significance here in that word name. That's the name that's above every name, the Messiah. And the word name refers to the character and the attributes of a person. That's why so many times in the Bible, the names, biblical names, have a significance. For example, Nehemiah means the Lord is my comfort. In Zechariah means the Lord remembers, etc. Names have tremendous meaning in the Hebrew. The name meant something about that person. And God says to Moses, I will proclaim my name, the name of the Lord, to you. Moses said, I'm not gonna go on until you show me who you are. And so God's gonna show him. You can't see all there is of me. So I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by, and then I'll take my hand away real quick so you can see my glory passing by, but that's it. And I'm just going to show you my goodness, because if I showed you my judgment, it'd be all over. And so in verses 5 through 9, we have the name of the Lord, the proclamation of his name by the Lord himself. Moses, you want to know more about me? Here it is. Then the Lord, verse 5, descended in the cloud, meaning the dwelling presence of the Lord, and stood with him there. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Moses is about to learn more than anybody had ever known, just by knowing his name. And Moses already knew a lot. He's the only one that spoke to God face to face. But this is more. This is a revelation of God to Moses that you and I get to look at. Isn't that wonderful? God's recorded this for us. And God has a long name as to who he is. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now, in the Hebrew, there's a verb that we don't see in our English Bibles. In our English translations, it's the word is. So it says this, the Lord is God. The point of it is that that's where you start with the name of the Lord. The very first thing that you and I need to understand about the Lord is that he's God. That he's God. First of all, the English word Lord, all capital letters, is the translation of the Hebrew YHWH, or the Tetragrammaton, it's called, Yahweh. It means the self-existent one. He always has been. He always will be. Earlier he told Moses, tell him that I am sent you. You want to know who I am? I am. He's the eternal I am. And the first thing that the Lord wants us to know about him is that he is the Lord God. Isaiah 43:10, it says, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. There's somebody else beside him. His name is Jesus, who's also God. I am the first and the last. Beside me there's no God. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, there is no other, and there is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have known me, not known me, that they may know that from the rising of the sun to the setting, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, there are seven things here that God is going to reveal to Moses to explain to Moses who he is. Number one is in verse 6, his mercy. Merciful, it says. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. He holds back from us what we deserve. That's mercy. We want mercy. The last thing we want is justice. If we got justice, we know where we'd all be. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy. Some translations translate that as compassion. Merciful to all those that call upon you. God wants to forgive. But we need to call upon him. The thing that God said about himself in Exodus 34, are what the Psalms tell us about God. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. He will not always strive, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins." Praise God for that. "Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." The number one thing that God says about himself that he wants you and I to know about him is that he's full of mercy. He does not want to give us what we deserve. God is willing to forgive us. That's the first thing that God wants us to know about him. And that's the last thing the world wants us to know, or Satan wants us to know about our God. The Lord's mercy holds back from us what we deserve. And then also in verse 6, "and gracious." So God's mercy holds back from us what we do deserve, and God's grace gives to us what we don't deserve. Isaiah 30:18. "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious unto you." Sometimes the Lord won't give you what you want right now, because he wants to wait until it's just a mind blower. John 1:16, "In the fullness, his fullness we've all received, and grace for grace," meaning old grace exchanged for new grace, it's new every morning, or grace piled upon grace. "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." All of those things are true of God's grace. And then look at verse 6 again, long-suffering. There's no greater illustration of God's patience than that of his patience with Israel. And for that matter, with us. The word means slow to anger. You ever get mad? You ever fly off at the handle? God doesn't. God is slow to anger. He never has outbursts of anger. Some people are angry and they're holding it in, and it's tearing them up, but not God. He's long-suffering. Long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives, because it's God's character in our lives being played out. We're quick to judge, we're quick to accuse, we're all those things. God is long-suffering. He says, "I'm going to wait and play this thing out. I'm going to watch, and maybe they'll do the right thing." You know, we're condemning them already. God says, "No, I'm more gracious than that." When Moses got himself into trouble, and he did several times, he appealed to God's long-suffering. Number 4 is also in verse 6, abounding in goodness. The NIV says abounding in love. The New American Standard says abounding in loving kindness, meaning it's always there. There's more of God's goodness available to us than we'll ever need, and we'll never exhaust it all. Even all of us combined together couldn't exhaust it. God is always good. He doesn't do things that are evil or rotten or tricky. He always does what's right and what's good. Isaiah 54:8, "With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment." He's talking to Israel. "But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." The 3,000 years of history with Israel and their rebellion against God and his punishment of them and everything else, that is nothing compared to the eternal grace he's going to pour upon them and the goodness. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It's the goodness of God, meaning not the good things God does, but his character. The fact that he's good that leads us to repentance. Sometimes I wish God would just smite me, you know. and get it over with. But he's just so long-suffering and kind, and it's just like, that almost hurts more, you know? It's like, because I don't want to hurt the Lord. Look at verse 6, number 5, is truth. The word here is speaking about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. You could always count on the Lord. The word truth simply means reality. It's what's real. No spin on it. What you see is what you get. Psalm 108, verse 4 says, "For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds." Number 6, the sixth thing that God wants us to know about Him and about His name is forgiveness. Look at verse 7. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Wow. Keeping mercy, not giving us what we deserve. How? By forgiving sin, by forgiving transgression and rebellion. The forgiveness of the Lord is so deep and far-reaching, it's unbelievable. God chooses as an act of His own volition not to ever bring it up again. Did you confess it? Then you're forgiven. That's it. John the Apostle said, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Jeremiah 31 says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Thank you, Lord. So what's the nature of God? What is the name of God all about? He wants to forgive you and me for our sins. That's what He's about. Don't ever forget that. That's His nature to do that. It's not like we're twisting His arm. "Lord, would you forgive me?" No, He already wants to do that. And He's already made provision to do that through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Number 7. Also in verse 7. "By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now, some people look at this. This is what's called a Hebrew idiom. And they say that if you sin in some way, that for three or four generations after you, they're going to be paying for it. That is not true. If your great-grandfather was a drunk, then you're going to be. That is not true. Ezekiel 18:20 puts perspective on it. "The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of his father, nor the father bear the guilt of their son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Now, that doesn't mean that our sins don't affect our children and grandchildren. They do. But they're not going to suffer for our sins. The idea here is that every generation, if every generation continues to be sinful and rebellious, don't think that they're going to get away with it, because they won't. All these wonderful, six wonderful things about God's mercy and grace and compassion and loving kindness and forgiveness, but don't push God, you see. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, "Unto 1,000 generations, but the moment that any one of his people says, 'I repent of my sin,' then God's compassion comes into play and He forgives us." The whole point of this is God's consistency. He never changes. No one will get away with anything, and all that repent will be forgiven everything. Isn't that wonderful? It's so wonderful. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses them and forsakes them will have mercy." So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Boy, what would you do if, what would you do if God just showed you all these wonderful things about him? Hit the dirt. Take your rightful place before the Lord and just be thankful. Immediately upon hearing all these wonderful things about the Lord, he bowed down and worshiped. No wonder the Lord honored this man, Moses. What is your response? What is my response when we hear some wonderful truth about God? Then he, that is Moses, said, verse 9, "If now I found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Even though we're stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. I know you said you weren't going to go with us, but Lord, please." After hearing all about who God is, Moses says, "We're stiff-necked, rebellious. Would you forgive us of our sins and take us as yours, please? Please, Lord. On the basis of who you are." Did you catch that? Don't ever plead with God on the basis of your performance or who you are. It's always on the basis of who God is. God, you're forgiving, you're merciful, you're loving, you're kind, you're good. I'm not. Help. This is a prayer of pardon for Moses and his people who had just totally broken the Ten Commandments. Idol worship, idolatry, lying, immorality, you name it. And God forgives. Isn't that good to know? Now God is going to remind Israel that what he requires is obedience. That's verses 10 through 27. "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels or miracles, such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it's an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day." There it is. Observe what I command you this day. "Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorites, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." God says, "I am going to put you in the land, and I'm going to drive these people out from before you." The children of Israel's deliverance from their enemies will be based upon the covenant that God gave them. See, a lot of us want to be delivered from all of our problems, all the troubles, but we're not willing to obey the Lord. Those two go hand in hand. If you want victory in your life, if you want deliverance in your life from your enemies, the flesh and the devil and the world, then you need to be obedient. I need to be obedient to God. God says if you obey the covenant, you won't believe what I'll do for you. There won't be an enemy of yours that would be able to stand in front of you. Observe, meaning do what I command you this day. We can go on disobeying the Lord. We can go on being forgiven by the Lord, but we'll never possess all that the Lord wants for us. We'll settle for second best. Ask Israel. Victory is through obedience. And that's not what we want to hear, is it? I want to pick up the latest book in the Christian bookstore and read it and just have it happen. The first thing that's required is in verses 12 through 17, it's to get rid of all the junk. For them, it was to destroy all the articles of idolatry. You say, "I want to live for the Lord." That's great. I don't want to do what they did. I don't want to make any golden calves in my life. That's great. Then you need to destroy all the idols in your life. Wait a minute. That's what God's going to ask him to do. Take heed to yourself, verse 12, lest you make a covenant or agreement with the inhabitants of the land where you're going. You're different than the people that you're going to. You and I are different with the world. We have no agreement with the unbeliever. Can they be our friend? Yeah, as long as we're trying to lead them to the Lord. But can we let them influence us? No. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're not to be isolated from the world, but insulated from it. There's a difference. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. This is a warning. You get a little too close. And you start to compromise. What have we made a covenant with that will eventually destroy us and keep us from victory, you see? But you shall destroy their altars. When they went into the land, they were these wicked people that sacrificed their children and wicked idolatrous practices. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. Those were all instruments of idol worship. And most of them had to do with some kind of sexual immorality. They were to be torn down. Don't keep them as relics. Tear them down. Why is it so important that we get rid of these things in our lives? Look at verse 14. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God says, I want you and I want all of you. And I don't want to share you with any other God. Small g. Do you realize how much the Lord loves us? He says, I want all of you. Well, I don't know anybody that wants all of me. I don't even want all of me. I mean, honestly. And the Lord says, I want all of you for myself. Isn't that wonderful? I wish we could get that into our heads and into our hearts. You know, what is it that you're doing, or what is it that you have in your home that if Jesus walked in, you'd hide? Don't ever forget that idolatry and immorality are just one step apart. It's easy to read a passage like this that says, destroy the idols, and then think of some pagan in a remote part of, you know, who knows where, and say, yeah, they really need to get right with God, you know it. Lest you make a covenant or an agreement. God says, I've made an agreement with you. But if you go into land and you don't take care of those, you don't cut off those sinful relationships and those sinful things in your life, then you're going to make an agreement with them. You're going to compromise. Guaranteed. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice. Same thing is said in the New Testament. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. You're going to be going in different directions. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Well, you do not want to get married to an unbeliever if you're a believer. It never goes well. God says, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to play the harlot with their gods. Everybody thinks they're the exception. No, I'm going to marry this guy anyway. I know he's not really right with the Lord. I think I can turn him to God, you know. I have seen this thing, disaster. It's heartbreak, heartache. You get caught in the web. You find yourself going to their parties, playing their games, listening to their jokes, and before you know it, there's no difference. You shall make no molten gods for yourself. That's what Aaron did. God wants us to destroy the idols in our lives, to separate ourselves from the ungodly people of the land. And we have to obey the Lord. We need to obey the Lord if we want to have victory in our lives. Those are the negatives. Paul said in the New Testament, put off the old man, put away the old life, and put on the new. So those are the negatives. Get rid of all this stuff that'll drag you down, that's of the world, that's from your past. And now in verses 18 through 27 is the positive. The feast, verse 18, of unleavened bread you shall keep. It's a matter of obedience. And there are a number of you shalls in this next 11 verses. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. The first fruits need to be redeemed. And this is where a lot of people scrimp. We are to honor the Lord with the first fruits of our substance. That's part of worship. And this is where God puts the squeeze on us. All that open the womb are mine, and every first or male firstling among the livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstlings of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and you shall not redeem him. If you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. And many compromise on this issue. Giving to God what's already his shows that we understand that it is his and that we're just stewards. You think God's going to give us the real riches and treasures in heaven if we can't even manage what he's given us here? 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest in the plowing time, and in the harvest you shall rest. When we decide that what we are doing is more important than worshiping the Lord with his people, then we're in big trouble. Not that we can't go and have fun once in a while, do something. But we need to be careful as to what's important in our lives. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, verse 22. Of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and of the feast and gathering, that's the tabernacles, at the year's end. So 3 times in a year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God there 3 times in a year. God says, you don't have to worry about your land. I'll take care of it. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven or yeast, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's the foundation right there for kosher law. It has to do with compassion on the part of God for animals. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, Moses. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Now that's a miracle. Don't try this. They say that after 9 days without any water or liquid, a person dies. That's it. This is 40 days now without food or water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Moses had a 40-day retreat with God. Can you imagine? Right there. And, of course, this is going to have an effect on Moses. And in verses 9 through 35, the end of the chapter, we have the glory of God on Moses' face. Now, it was so that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. A couple of things are significant here. One is that he had spent time with Moses, with God. And the glory of God is all over. The glory of God, we've talked about that word glory. The best English word to translate it is the word weight. We say heavy. There's substance to the glory of God, so much so that it'll knock you over. He spent time with God in God's presence. The glory of God was all over him. But you can't discount the fact that he's walking down the mountain and he's got God's word in his arm. There's the key. God's word and God's presence. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You cannot spend time with the Lord without there being some difference, and without it being visible and tangible. I don't mean shining. You especially notice it when you're not walking with the Lord. Somebody walks in and are just filled with joy. The Holy Spirit's all over them, but it's like, shut up. You know what I mean? And for Moses, he had just spent such a great length of time with God, he didn't even realize what had happened. But he was different. And everybody knew it. God just wanted to be with Moses. I think God set this whole thing up. Just kept baiting Moses, showing him a little bit more, until Moses said, I want to see more. You know, God is no different than a lot of us who have kids. I love to spend time with my kids and my grandkids. Doesn't matter what. You know, I know most of the time they want something. I don't care. I just want to be with them. If you want the glory and the beauty of God upon your life, then you've got to spend time with the Lord. You've got to spend time in His Word. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with him. Afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. Here's something else that happens. When you spend time with the Lord, when you spend time in His presence and in His Word, then when you catch up to people, you can't help but tell them what the Lord's been showing you. And that's what Moses does. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. He would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Wow. God, cause your face to shine upon us so that we shine with your glory. Second Corinthians 3:18, we all know this. Paul said, but we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's what Moses was doing. Are being transformed. Beholding the face of the Lord is something we do. The transformation is something that God does. How do you and I behold the face of the Lord? In His Word. That's the only way. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Our glory, which is limited, is being exchanged for His glory, which is not, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord changes us as we spend time in God's presence in His Word. And then 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." When's the last time you thought about that? It's not then. If you're a born-again believer, God's Spirit's inside of you, now you are a child of God. And he said, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Praise God for that. This isn't all there is. "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." And then John says something so interesting, "For we will see him as he is." Something about seeing the Lord on that day is going to change us, is going to glorify us. But for right now, whatever time we can spend in his presence, that's going to transform us as well. But there's going to come a day when we're going to see him face to face, and boy, are we going to be changed. It's going to be awesome. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And only because of him, only because of the blood of Christ, can we come boldly to the throne of grace and to find help in time of need. And Lord, thank you for reminding us tonight that you're merciful and gracious and long-suffering and wanting and willing to forgive, and that you're good. We thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, help us to be more like Moses, that what he knew and what he had wasn't enough. He wanted more of you. Help us to press in, to behold more often your glory as in a mirror. Lord, transform our lives that they would be more like you, that there would be less of us and more of you. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word and the fact that your word has cleansed us and is transforming us. And we ask all these things, Lord. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.